Our Old Testament reading today is from the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 6, the prologue to the Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy 5, verse 6. This is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And now turn with me to our New Testament reading, which is our sermon text for this morning, in the book of Galatians, Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. Galatians 4, beginning in verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, Henry and I have recently been reading the novel, The Count of Monte Cristo. In that novel, if you're familiar with it, or maybe you've seen a film version of it, the main character is a man named Edmond Dantes. He's a young man, at the beginning of the novel at least, with high prospects. But his enemies conspire to have him falsely condemned and sent to a remote island prison. Now, after living in solitary confinement on that island for a number of years, Dantes is befriended by an old priest named Faria, who has also been unjustly imprisoned on the island. And these two men forge a strong friendship, and they plan a way to break out. But in God's providence, the priest experiences a debilitating stroke that makes it impossible for him to participate in the escape. And Dantes won't leave him, and so he stays with him to the end. And before the priest dies in prison, he reveals that he is the rightful heir to a vast hidden treasure, which he is bequeathing to Edmund. And upon hearing this, Edmund protests. He says, "This treasure is yours, my friend. It belongs to you alone, and I have no right to it. We're not related." But Faria responds, "You are my son, Dantes. You are the child of my captivity. My priestly office condemned me to celibacy. God sent you to me, both to console the man who could not be a father and the prisoner who could not be free." So Dantes had absolutely nothing before he met Faria. He was actually contemplating suicide and was actually in the midst of carrying it out by starving himself. But when the old priest made him his heir, he came into possession of untold riches. Now, that relates to our text in Galatians, I think, because in this text, the Apostle Paul is really making the same point about the blessings conferred upon us as Christians. prior to our coming to Christ, we had nothing. At least nothing of any lasting value. We were enslaved to sin and death. Our only enduring inheritance was an eternity in hell, far worse than the place where Dantes was imprisoned. But through faith in Christ, we've come into possession of an inheritance that is glorious and imperishable. So our text begins with an analogy. Paul likens the situation of being under the law to that of an heir who is under guardians and managers until he comes of age. Now the heir is the rightful lord of everything in title, but he is not yet lord in fact. He's under the supervision and control of his guardians until he comes of age. In a certain sense, as Paul points out, he's not really that different than a slave. Now, as we'll see in a moment, the context of this passage suggests that Paul is not only using this analogy to explain the situation of the Jews under the Mosaic law. That's the primary reference in this opening verse and verse 2, but it's actually broader than that. He's also using this analogy to describe the situation of Gentiles under the natural law. And this isn't really all that surprising. As we've noted previously in our study of this letter, while the Mosaic law was ultimately an administration of the covenant of grace or the plan of salvation, its dominant note was on the conditional nature of Israel's status as God's holy nation in the land of Canaan. And because of that, the Mosaic administration bore a resemblance to the arrangement that God set up with all mankind in Adam in the Garden of Eden, the arrangement that we refer to as the covenant of works. Apart from Christ, all people are under the covenant of works. And this is actually why the various manifestations of man-made religion or philosophy or ideology always operate under some kind of legalistic principle. A principle that says that a person can attain a righteous standing or a state of blessedness or perfection or utopia, whatever it is, by what you do. So in one way or another, all people are works-oriented. So Paul's point in our text is that in different senses, the coming of Christ marked the end of the period of guardianship under the law, both for Jews and for Gentiles. Now, this point is underscored in verse 3, where Paul says this: "In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." Now, what does that last phrase mean? What are these elementary principles of the world? It's not immediately apparent. It's something we have to do a little bit of spade work to figure out the meaning of this phrase. Now, we know that this phrase was used in ancient times to refer to what were believed to be the fundamental components of the universe: air, earth, fire, and water. Now, this phrase was also used in ancient times to refer to the rudimentary principles in some aspect of life or field of study. Now, interestingly, Paul uses the same phrase again just a little bit further on here in chapter 4. He uses it in verse 9. And in verse 9, it pretty clearly refers to the practices of the Galatians in their former life of paganism. In that life of paganism, they were enslaved to these elementary principles. Now here in verse 3, Paul's use of the pronoun we, along with his repeated mention of the law in the following verses, I think indicates that these elementary principles refer primarily in this verse to the situation of the Jews under the Mosaic law prior to the coming of Christ. But how do we fit all of this together? Well, I think when we take all of these things together, we can see that these elementary principles were something that was a part of the experience of both Jews and Gentiles prior to the coming of Christ. In other words, Paul is using this phrase to refer to a legalistic, religious principle that was active for Jews under the law of Moses and that was active for Gentiles under the law of nature. This is how theologian John Fesco makes this point. He says that the phrase elementary principles refers to, quote, the creation law that appears both in the Adamic and Mosaic covenants. That basic creation law that we find in the covenant that God established with Adam and in the covenant that God established with Israel through Moses. Prior to the coming of Christ, all people, whether Jew or Gentile, were in one sense imprisoned under the law because they could not live up to the law's standards. Now, of course, this did mean different things for those two groups of people, for Jews and for Gentiles. For Gentiles and for those Jews who did not have true saving faith, well, they were under the law's condemnation, both because of Adam's sin and because of the sins that they themselves committed. But as for those Jews who were under the Mosaic law, who did have true saving faith, well, they were not condemned by the law, but they were justified by faith in the salvation that was promised in that administration of God's gracious covenant. That's true. And yet, they still had the experience of being under the law's guardianship until Christ came. And in that sense, they too were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Well, that brings us then to verses 4 and 5 in our text. Verse 4 begins by saying that Christ came into the world when the fullness of time had come. Now, this is a very interesting phrase, the fullness of time and the coming of the fullness of time. It's very rich. It's very full, if you were. So we're going to unpack that here for a few moments. One of the things that we can learn from the phrase the fullness of time is that the entire Bible is about one thing. The Bible is not merely an instruction manual for life. It's not just a collection of interesting stories. It tells one grand story, the story that has been unfolding all throughout history, the story of God redeeming a people for himself. When Paul says that Jesus came into the world when the fullness of time had come, he's telling us that Jesus' coming into the world was the climactic moment in the drama of history. And that means that we are living in the era of fulfillment. And the New Testament writers speak of the age after Christ has come in that way. This is the time when the old has passed away and the new has come. This is the time when what was previously hidden has been made manifest. This is the time when God is delivering people from every nation, from every tongue, from every race. He's delivering them out of this present evil age, and he's bringing them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, another thing that we learn from the phrase the fullness of time is that God is in complete control of time. He's in complete control of history and the affairs of this world. Wow, how comforting that is, isn't it? You know, especially when you think of all the things you hear about in the news. From the day of creation up until the coming of Christ, God was sustaining the world. He was ordering the affairs of the world with one goal in mind. It was so that his Son could come at the appointed time. And God is not done yet. He will continue to uphold the world until all of those whom he has appointed to salvation are brought to faith in Christ, are brought into his kingdom. So even though our world is filled with all sorts of disasters, a lot of corruption, all kinds of acts of evil, it is being held together so that Jesus Christ can build his church. In fact, really, that's the only reason why the present world continues. God is still working his purpose out within history. Now, the term fullness also tells us that Christ came into the world at the perfect moment in time. God had so ordered the affairs of the world that in the first century AD, the circumstances were just right for the coming of Christ and for the spread of the gospel. When you think about it, that's really quite amazing. You know, God did that. The fullness of time was then, 2,000 years ago, prior to all of our technological advancements, right? You know, we're not living in the fullness of time in that sense. No, that was the time. That was the moment. Think of it. The Jewish people, they had been humbled. They'd been humbled by the Babylonian exile, by their ongoing subservience to foreign overlords, and especially by their inability to perform all that the law requires. What about the Gentiles? Well, the Gentiles were actually growing quite cynical. They were growing cynical about their pagan religions. They were especially growing cynical about imperial power. And also that the spread of imperial power had brought about a lost sense of community, a lost sense of local identity. And there's an opportunity there. I think we can see some parallels with our world today, interestingly. Also, we could say that the conquests of Alexander the Great had resulted in something very significant for the spread of the gospel. Greek was the common language that was used throughout the Mediterranean world. The world had been Hellenized. And then the rise of the Roman Empire had ushered in an era of peace. Yeah, peace through the sword, but still peace. So that there was easier travel and commerce and greater social stability. All of those things made the circumstances ripe for the coming of Christ and for the announcement of the good news of his kingdom. So Paul tells us that at that perfect moment in time, God sent forth his Son. Now that verb sent forth is pregnant with meaning too. It implies the Son's pre-existence and his divine nature. He existed before he was sent. He's always existed as the second person of the Trinity. And yet it was at one particular moment in time that the eternal Son of God took on our human flesh. He was born of woman. That is, at his incarnation, he took upon himself a real human nature. He had to do this in order to be our Redeemer. He could only be our Redeemer if he is the God-man. This is how John Stott explains this. He says, if Christ had not been man, he could not have redeemed men. If he had not been a righteous man, he could not have redeemed unrighteous men. And if he had not been God's Son, he could not have redeemed men for God or made them sons of God. Now we come to that phrase, born under the law. And this is also a very power-packed, meaning-packed phrase. It tells us that when Jesus became a man, he subjected himself to the law in a particular way. He subjected himself to the law as a covenant of works. He had to perform all that the law requires. And he became culpable for all of the punishment that the law stipulated for lawbreakers, because he was representing us, and we are lawbreakers. So though he is Lord over all, he willingly obligated himself to fulfill the law of God in our place. John Calvin puts it this way, the Lord Jesus Christ took our nature upon himself that he might live a life of obedience to God for our sake. So Jesus did everything that the law requires, and then he also bore the curse of the law in his suffering and death on the cross. And again, this was necessary for our salvation, just as necessary that he had to be born of woman. It was necessary because as long as we are apart from Christ, we are under the law's curse. That's what Paul means when he says that Christ was sent to redeem those who were under the law. Apart from Christ, every human being is under the law in a particular sense. They're under the curse of the law. Another way of saying that is that everyone has a relationship with God. That's the deficiency, by the way, of defining Christianity as having a personal relationship with God. Everyone has a personal relationship with God. And that relationship, if they're outside of Christ, is governed by the arrangement that God set up with Adam at creation. That arrangement says that man must perfectly obey God's law, all that it requires, and must not do anything that it forbids, or else he will be subject to the curse of eternal death. The only way God's plan of redemption could be carried out was for Jesus to take the demands of the law upon himself. He had to keep God's law perfectly so that his righteousness could be imputed to us. And he had to bear the punishment that we deserve so that our sins could be forgiven. Because God will not simply forgive sins. He is a just God. Sin has to be punished. So one commentator puts it this way: the Son of God must bear the yoke to free us from it. He must take our chains if we are to be unloosed. So in short, Christ purchased our freedom by putting himself under the law for our sake. Well, that brings us then to the last part of our passage where Paul says that God's sending of his Son results in our adoption as sons. As we noted in our previous sermon in this series, Paul's use of the term sons here is not in any sense meant to exclude women. But we should retain the word sons. We shouldn't make it generic and say children. Remember, Paul is clearly including women in this term. At the end of chapter 3, Paul said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So women are clearly included. But he uses the term sons here for a reason. He's emphasizing the inheritance that we receive in God's kingdom through faith in Christ. In the ancient world, women did not have inheritance rights. But what Paul is saying here is really quite revolutionary. He's saying that everyone who trusts in Christ, whether male or female, has the inheritance of the sons of God. Now, in Paul's world, an adopted son was in all legal respects equal with those who were part of the family by birth. He had the same standing. He had the same rights. He had the same inheritance. By saying that we have received adoption as sons of God, Paul is assuring us that we have been given the privileges that Jesus has as the Son of God. But we haven't become the Son of God in the sense that Jesus is, but we have the same kinds of privileges. Jesus came into the world and fulfilled the law's demands so that we could have a share in what rightly belongs to him. Through him, we are accepted by God and we have full access to the throne of grace. We can call upon God as our Father. Now, this is something, though, that is only true for those who are united to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's on the basis of his finished work that Jesus sends his Spirit to effectually call us to himself and to assure us of our status as sons of God. So being filled with the Spirit, very clearly, is not something that only happens to a select group of Christians. Now, this is something that is true of every Christian. And by the Spirit's presence in our hearts, we are assured that God is indeed our Heavenly Father, that we really have been reconciled to Him and been made the objects of His favor. John Calvin puts it this way: no man is a Christian who has not learned by the teaching of the Holy Spirit to call God his Father. Now notice that it is the Spirit of God who teaches us this. In other words, we do not attain the status of sonship by our merits or by working up certain feelings within ourselves. No, this is something that is by God's mercy alone. In his grace, he not only makes us sons of God, but he also assures us of his fatherly love so that we can always find refuge in him in our times of need. In fact, this statement here, that the Spirit is sent into our hearts so that we will cry out, Abba, Father, this shows us the problem with the Roman Catholic assertion that it is presumptuous for us to think that we can have assurance of our salvation. The Roman Catholic Church does not think that you should have assurance of your salvation. They think it's too presumptuous. Well, it would be presumptuous if we were trying to work up that assurance within ourselves. But it is certainly not presumptuous for us to honor God by taking him at his word. When he says that he sends his Spirit into our hearts so that we can cry out to him as our Heavenly Father. Now, Paul says that Christians cry out, Abba, Father, when we call upon the Lord. Now, what about this word, Abba? Well, this is an Aramaic word, and it is the word that means Father in Aramaic. Now, Aramaic is related to the Hebrew language. It was actually the everyday Semitic dialect that was spoken by Jews in first century Israel. It was Jesus' everyday language, Aramaic. Now, the reason why Paul uses the Aramaic term for father and the Greek term for father here is because of the argument of the book of Galatians. It's because he wants to emphasize that whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you're a Christian, you have received the grace of adoption through Christ. You can call upon God as your Father, regardless of what tongue you use to call upon him as Father. Now, you may be aware that some Christians have popularized this notion that the term Abba is the equivalent of our English term daddy. That Paul is saying we should have that kind of an intimate relationship with God. That's not really accurate, though. For one thing, the title Abba was used by fully grown children. It was not merely a title that was used by the very young. But for another thing, it would really be casual and irreverent for us to address God with a title like something like Daddy. So instead, as Phil Ryken argues in a book he wrote on the Lord's Prayer, in the section where he's dealing with the way we address God as our Father who art in heaven, he says, the best way to translate Abba is dear Father, or even dearest Father. That phrase captures both the warm confidence and the deep reverence that we have for our Father in heaven. It expresses our intimacy with God while also preserving his dignity. Well, I hope you can see the basic point of this passage is that now that Christ has come, those who have faith in him have the status of sons of God. And one of the greatest privileges that we enjoy right now as sons of God is related to what Paul says in verse 6, that we can cry out, Abba, Father. One of our greatest privileges is the privilege of praying to God as our Father in heaven. We should be careful not to neglect that privilege. Listen to John Calvin once more. He says, it is therefore by the benefit of prayer that we reach those riches which are laid up for us with the Heavenly Father. Nothing is promised to be expected from the Lord which we're not also bidden to ask of him in prayer. It is by prayer that we call him to reveal himself as wholly present to us. And we are heirs of the kingdom of God, but we're not yet in full possession of our heavenly inheritance in all of its glory, are we? Prayer is the way we exercise our faith. It's the way we lay hold of what is already rightfully ours in Christ. Now imagine being Edmond Dantès, the Count of Monte Cristo, after he had made his escape from prison. And he did make his escape from prison. It's really quite amazing. You should read the story sometime. But imagine that you were the rightful owner of a vast hidden treasure. You knew where it was located. And then imagine never bothering to go to the island of Monte Cristo to retrieve the treasure that had been bequeathed to you. Well, that's what you're doing if you fail to pray. Your Father in heaven is ready to hear you. If you will cry out to your dearest Father, he will surely supply you with all that you need. Never stop marveling at the fact that by God's amazing grace, you have been received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Praise God for that. Amen.